We have come to one of the very most special services of any convention or of any time. The opportunity of sharing with those of our fellow brethren in one of the most meaningful times of their lives, the beginning of their walk with Christ. To present the discourse from the Lord, we have Brother Robert Alexander, and the topic for his consecration discussion is We See Jesus. We See Jesus.
Thank you, Brother Tom. And dear brethren, we're glad to be with you, to consider with you now some considerations of our Lord, and consider with you some of the beautiful things that he has set us an example for. We're talking about consecration, but what we're talking about in terms of consecration is not so much what you're going to do for the Lord, but how much the Lord has done for you. In a baptismal discourse like this, the candidates are usually invited to come and sit into the front rows. And what they don't see are the faces of the brethren behind them. It sort of made me think, as I was sitting here looking at the three of you and the brethren behind you, of the power and influence that the Lord has provided for you to make your calling and election sure. They're unseen to you, but they're very real, just as your brethren who are behind you are unseen to you now, but very real, and who are there to help you and encourage you and support you until the very end of the narrow way. In 1 Samuel, the 12th chapter, the 23rd and 4th verses, the prophet says for the Lord, I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider how great things he hath done for you. And that's really what we're going to be talking about today. How great things the Lord has done for us. He has drawn us from the condition of the world. Perhaps he began it several generations before us. Perhaps he began it within our own lifetimes, and perhaps within the very past few years or even months. To show you the things of truth, to show you the majesty of the author of life, and to invite you to be a member of his family. And the one thing that you need, you have. You can bring nothing really to the Lord except your love for him. And this is born of your faith. Your faith that he is, that he exists, and that he is truly a rewarder of those that love him and serve him. But we don't do this without perspective. We don't do this in our own imaginations. We do this because of the example that Jesus set us. And so we turn to Jesus. We see Jesus as he set us an example of obedience and love for the Lord. Turn with me to Hebrews, the 2nd chapter. We see Jesus in terms of man's glorious prospects and yet his incapabilities, and he is unsatisfied. Man is. Verses 6 through 8, chapter 2. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hand. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. And then in verses 9 and 10, But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. The scriptures record for us the birth and the life and the death of Jesus. They show us that he had a very consecrated heart attitude at a very young age. And then when the law said he could become a priest, and a priest is one who reconciles man to God, Jesus consecrated his life. Consecration to Jesus meant to Jesus a full and unreserved devotion, dedication to using his life resources for the Lord rather than for any other purpose. Jesus was a perfect man at 30 years of age. And what was he going to do with his life? He could have been the world's greatest statesman. He could have been the world's greatest scientist. He could have been the world's greatest lawyer. The Lord invited him to be the world's sacrifice. And he accepted that invitation. And that's what consecration means. Using every moment, every energy, every dollar, every penny, every moment of time, every desire, every ambition, every strength that you have and could otherwise spend on something else, but to use it to become conformed to the image-likeness of our Lord, to serve God just as Jesus did. And we see Jesus, when he accepted the invitation to consecration, he turned around and offered to us, and to you especially now, the invitation to follow in his footsteps. If any man will be my disciples, three things will happen to him. Matthew 16:24. He first of all will deny himself. Secondly, he will take up his cross. And thirdly, he will follow Jesus. Very simple, three things to remember, isn't it? Takes a lifetime to do it successfully. And that lifetime may be another 50 years. It may be another few years, or it may be another few months. But whatever that lifetime is, it's what you have given to the Lord, and now he entrusts back to you to use for him. It means that Jesus was a doer of good, and so we must be. In 1 Peter 2:21, Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his footsteps. In the record of Jesus' birth in the first chapter of John, we have a very beautiful expression, an invitation. It was sort of a prophecy then, because the Lord himself was still so young he wasn't prophesying. But in John 1:12-13, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. Even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of man, of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Consider for a moment what that means, that he gave us the power to become the sons of God. God himself had decided who would be his sons. He decided which angels should be created. And he decided which humans should be created. And he designed and fashioned the human family in the persons of Adam, including Eve. And then Jesus, our Lord. And now, Jesus has offered to you the invitation, to each one of us, really, the invitation to be one of those sons of God, simply by denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following him. But what is the consecration, the invitation to consecration? I think one of the most important things to remember, because the times will come in the developing of the new creature in you to try and test your faith, when the experiences will bring upon your mind and heart the severe questions, am I being faithful? Have I really understood consecration? And you have. Many times you will have to look back on your experiences and know that you have. Many times you will review the invitations in the scriptures that have invited you and that you know you have accepted because you saw. The invitation to consecration comes from one no less than God. One with such authority is not careless about his invitations. When the royal family of any nation invites a member to a wedding, particularly a member to be a member of the wedding party, much less the new member of the family, they go to a great deal of expense and trouble, not only to engrave and phrase that invitation properly so that there's no misunderstanding, but they go to a great deal of trouble to be sure that only the ones who belong there are the ones who receive that invitation. And when we think about the invitation of consecration, that's exactly what we're talking about. We're talking about an invitation from the majesty of life to you to become his son. The Apostle Paul has expressed it in 1 Thessalonians 2:11 and 12. And as we understand these invitations, that in itself is an evidence to us that the Lord has given it to us. That it isn't some obscure piece of paper, perhaps, that we've picked up. Thousands and thousands and thousands of people have read these scriptures and received nothing from them. They don't say any different words to you and me than they did to those people who haven't accepted them. The difference is that the Lord is giving you the invitation. He didn't give it to them. And so as we read these invitations and we acknowledge them as truth and are received in our own hearts, that is an evidence to us that the Lord himself has given us the invitation and the understanding of it, and therefore the invitation is to us. And as you go through the experiences in your lives in which they are trying and difficult experiences, and you want to renew your consecration and the invitation to that consecration, renew these scriptures in your mind. They will assure you and convince you that that invitation came from God himself, no one less. In 1 Thessalonians, the second chapter, 11 and 12, as ye know how we exhorted you and comforted you and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that ye should walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. In 1 Peter 2:9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And in 2 Timothy 1:9, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, no, there were no works that we could have done, no imagination in our minds or hearts that could have equated in any way to an invitation from God. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he hath given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. These scriptures are a fulfillment of that invitation to you and me, as prophesied in the 50th Psalm, verse 5, where it says, gather my saints together unto me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. A covenant, an agreement. In Psalm, the 45th chapter, the 10th and 11th verses, the invitation is again issued in a very touching relationship. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own house, own people, and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. He is thy Lord. Worship thou him. The invitation comes to you and to me because of a heart condition. It's a heart condition that we love the Lord. We have come to a recognition that we are of ourselves unworthy of any good thing. Even our best efforts, even our natural talents, even our inherited qualities, whatever they may be, whether they may be by natural inheritance or by environment in which we have inherited the physical surroundings about us, none of these are of any value to God unless He says He can use them. And the difference in the whole thing is our heart attitude. How do we want to use these things? Are we so dedicated to the Lord that we want to use them only for Him, or do we want to keep a small portion for ourselves? The heart condition of those who the Lord is calling is keynoted in John, the 4th chapter, the 24th verse, when our Lord said, well, let's start at the 23rd. But the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. It means that we give up our own wills. We have followed the king's instructions in Proverbs 23:26 that we give the Lord our hearts. And in Psalm 69:13, but as for me, my prayer is unto Thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time, O God, in the multitude of Thy mercy, hear me, in the truth of Thy salvation. In John 4:34, and John 5:30, John 6:40, Ephesians 4:22-4, the apostles and our Lord are prescribing the giving up of our own wills. The giving up of our own wills mean that we determine in every affair of life to set aside our preferences in preference to the Lord's desires and wills. The covenant with God is also expressed by the Apostle Paul in Romans, the 12th chapter. The first two verses. And the attitude there that the apostle wants us to accept is to show us that the invitation that the Lord has given to us is only reasonable. It's the only reasonable thing to do. I remember hearing two children of consecrated parents. They were young, not yet in their teens. They were talking about what life should be. Evidently, their minds were awakening to what they were going to do with life after they grew up. And one of the children said to the other, "Are you going to consecrate?" There was a moment of silence. And afterwards, the answer was, "What else is there?" That's our attitude. And that's the Apostle Paul's suggestion in Romans 12:1. What else is there? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And it is reasonable. Nothing else is really reasonable. And then the apostle gives us the clue on how to do this. It would be a hopeless invitation if we didn't know how to follow it, wouldn't it? If we didn't have a map on how to get to the church, if we didn't have the name and identification of the one we were to marry, the invitation would mean nothing. The apostle gives us the instruction, and as our Lord has in the New Testament and all through it, the apostles and the gospel writers have helped us to see what it means. But in the second verse here in Romans 12, he puts it in sort of a nutshell. He says the whole thing in one verse. And be ye not conformed to this world. That in itself is a statement of great power. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that's the other side of the coin. Still of great power. That ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And then he gives you the step-by-step procedures through the rest of that chapter. In the meditations and the night watches, I would encourage you to read it. But it is one of the most tender and compassionate expressions of how to walk after Jesus that is contained in the scriptures. It's very simple and yet profound. In Luke, the 14th chapter, the 26th through the 33rd verse, the Lord is warning that we are not to take such an invitation as light. We are not to take it as the right thing to do now and say, yes, it seems right for me now and I will do it. The Lord has said, sit down and think about what you're doing. And he says, count the cost. Now the comparison here is not a counting of the cost to see whether it's right. If all you have, your whole bank account, your whole resources and time, money and effort and ambition and everything, is your total cost, that's still much less than the value of accepting that invitation. And so that's not Jesus' point. The Lord is saying here, when he's saying count the cost, do you have enough determined to finish? A man goes out to fight a battle. He wants to know whether or not he has enough resources to finish that battle. He doesn't go out having only half enough soldiers and knowing that he's going to get slain if he expects to win the battle. And consecration is not something that we enter hoping to fail or feeling like we're going to fail. Consecration is something that we enter knowing that we can rely on the Heavenly Father to help us succeed. And if we're going to build a tower, do we build it when we have only half enough resources? The Lord is saying that's foolish. Know that you have enough resources to finish the work that you've started. Any man turns back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. So our covenant of God is a wholehearted, unreserved consecration to serve him in every opportunity, to look for his will, and doing and finding what that will is, to obey it with joy and gladness. It means to we have a desire to serve the Lord that exceeds every other ambition that we have. In Philippians 3, 7 to 11, the scripture says, but what things are gained to me, those I count loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. We have taken the first step, and only the first step, when we've made our vow of consecration. And as the brethren who are sitting behind you, and the angels in heaven who are standing around you, supporting you, can help and encourage you, each step afterwards becomes a joy and a pleasure. Not that it's easy. It isn't easy. Because the process that's going on, as the apostle says in Romans 12:2, is the destruction of the flesh and its mind. And the transforming of that mind, that resource that is the mind and heart sentiment, to godlikeness. We dwell on the Lord, we serve the Lord, we search for him, and we strive for him. And every time the new creature comes to us, the old creature comes to us, rather, and says, do this or do that, the new creature cuts him off immediately, to the point of being rude, if that's a good analogy. He doesn't even let him have an edge to get a word in. He cuts him off immediately, and that's the battle. The cutting off of the fleshly interests and the developing and obedience to the spiritual interests. And as a result of this consecration, this heart attitude, this heart loyalty and love for the Heavenly Father, he gives us something. We couldn't make our calling and election sure by ourselves, but he has promised to give us something, and everyone sitting behind you is a witness that that is a sure gift. And that is his Holy Spirit. In Jesus, we saw that he received the Heavenly Father's Holy Spirit. He was begotten to be a new creature. And he went up into the wilderness, and he had all knowledge when he came down, not when he went up. And so when we make a consecration, we don't have all knowledge. We don't have much more knowledge than to realize that it's the right thing to do, and that we have such a determination that we will finish our course. But giving of the Holy Spirit, otherwise known as begetting of the Holy Spirit, is told us in 1 Peter 1:3-5, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope, a hope of real life, a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." What a wonderful promise. The struggles and vicissitudes of life, the Lord has said he would help us through. And he would give us his Spirit as a token of his help and the power by which we have that help. It's like having a new car without gasoline to make a consecration without Spirit begetting. It won't get there from here. But with the gasoline and the proper functioning, it will get there. And the Lord has said that he would supply that for us, and he does. It means that we will understand spiritual things. It means that now the veil of human mindedness that has fit closely over our mind for so many years must now be torn away. And opening up in our minds to spiritual things, we will begin to see the things of the Spirit and love them and rejoice in them and yearn for them. We will want to be with our brethren more. We will want to be with our Lord in meditation and prayer more. In John, the 14th chapter, the Lord says, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth in you, and shall be in you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." And one of the great things that the Comforter does for us is to reassure us of our sonship. Romans 8:11-17 assure us of that. But verse 16 especially, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." And there are many times that we need that assurance, but every time we get down on our knees, whether it's in public in a heart condition on our knees or whether it's in private, and we ask the Lord for a reassurance of his love for us, he will give it to us. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. It means that we will appreciate our spiritual hopes all the more. In 1 John, the 2nd chapter, verses 20 and 27, we have the anointing, the unction from the Holy One, and ye all know it, it's not a mystery to us, but the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye know not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. Ephesians 1:12-14, "That we should be the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory." The hope that you have of walking the narrow way now is getting rid of the flesh. And many of the ways of getting rid of the flesh is to promote the spiritual interests, both in, as you speak to others and as you sacrifice the interests of the flesh and the time and the effort and the energies that you could devote otherwise. As you devote these to the Lord, they will develop a loyalty and a love for the Lord even more. And as you walk along the narrow way and you express this love to the Lord by expressing it to others, it will mean so much more to you than it did before. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit in you. This is what the begetting does on a day-by-day basis. It motivates you to activity in the Lord's service. One of the most beautiful things that has helped us in understanding the walk of the new creation is the 2 Corinthians 5, 14-17 reference. Henceforth know we no man after the flesh. That's a very difficult thing for us as human beings to do if it were not for the Holy Spirit. But with the Holy Spirit, it is not only successful, success is assured that it will have the proper purpose. It will fulfill in us the development of the new creature. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him that died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. Our perspective of the day-by-day life is different. Our perspective, our direction, our value system, our purposes, our objectives, our calling, all of these are become new because now they are channeled toward heavenly things and the service of God. It motivates us to know that we want the mind of Christ in our minds. The same things that motivated him to love the Lord, we want in our lives. And this comes only by study, determination, and practice. Loyalty and obedience to these. As we see these things, then we apply them in our own lives. It means that we diligently reject the things of the flesh, our desires and ambitions. It means that we have a new determination every morning and we renew it every night to build a new creature, to look to Jesus and make his life a pattern for us. It means that we deepen our vows of consecration every morning and renew them again every night in study and in prayer. The review of our habits, our heart motives, our sentiments, our opportunities to seek service for the Lord. In Galatians, the 5th chapter, but the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Wholehearted discipleship is the mode of our operation. It's the gear of our activity. We will be active in serving the brethren, both temporally and spiritually. In 1 John 3:16 and 17, henceforth hereby perceive we love, because he hath laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whosoever hath this world's goods, and seeth his brother hath need, and shutteth up his bowels and compassions from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? We need to take care of both their temporal and their spiritual needs, not to the point where we make them dependent and indulgent, but to the point where their needs are satisfied and their efforts and energies can now be devoted more directly to the Lord. What may we expect along the narrow way? We may expect the process of sanctification to be happening in us. There will be trials, and yet there will be joys. How often have we in fellowship discussed the trials and tribulations and the difficulties that our brethren are having, and the joy and the rejoicing that is in our hearts after it's all over, or sometimes even before it's all over, we can see the Lord dealing with us. And when we discover what it is that he's trying to get rid of in us and develop something else, the Christ-likeness in its place, what joy there is in trials. And then when we speak to others and they have a hearing ear and they rejoice in the truth as we have, this is joy too. there is much that we could talk about along the narrow way and in consecration, and we haven't time to consider it all this afternoon. But we are here today not because you are making a consecration today. You have made that. But because you want to symbolize that. You want to witness the good confession before the Lord and his people. The Lord has said, if you make a vow, defer not to pay it. Make the vows in the presence of his people. And so, the Lord himself, our Lord Jesus, has set us the pattern of being immersed in water. He set us the pattern at Jordan, and he's asked us to be baptized with him into his death. He went to John at Jordan and was immersed, submerged in the water. Comes from the Greek word baptizo, which means the process of immersion, submersion, and emergence. Sometimes we think of immersion as simply the going down into the water, but that's only half of it. The coming out is the beautiful part. That represents our resurrection, and now a new hope that you have confessed. This is your symbolizing of your consecration, your submission and death of your own wills, and in resurrection, coming up out of the water, an indication that you now have the will of Christ, the will of God as it was symbolized in Christ as the head of the church. The church is symbolizes her death, just as Jesus did, as a sacrificial death. 1 Peter 2:21 and 22. The going down into the water is a symbol. It is not consecration. It is a symbol of your heart condition, the giving up of your own wills and the taking on of our Lord's will. We are under Jesus' baptism. In Galatians 3:27, we are baptized into Christ, means that we have put on Christ. To the Jewish church, it occurred at Pentecost. To the Gentiles, at the time of Cornelius. And to us, we follow in Christ's footsteps to take up his cross and follow after him. The process of sanctification is a process that has begun in your hearts already, and now you want to confess this good confession before the Lord. It is generally customary at a time like this to invite any of those of you who are not consecrated in the audience and would like to symbolize your consecration now to come up. Shall we sing the first verse of Tim 2:15? And any of those who would like to symbolize their consecration at this time with these dear ones, you have an opportunity to come up to the front. One verse of hymn 215. Shall we rise while we sing this?
Thank you.
us remain standing and sing the last verse of 215. To share this experience with you. We'll proceed through the dinner hour just as we proceeded through the lunch hour. Brother Bob.
Our gracious and our loving Heavenly Father, we approach Thy throne of grace in humility and reverence for Thy great majesty, that Thou hast revealed Thyself to us and has invited these dear ones, as Thou hast been so generous to us too, to walk in the narrow way of our Master and be an honor and a glory to Thy name. Help them, Heavenly Father, to make their calling and election sure, and help us to be a blessing to them in that effort, that we may all come off more than conquerors to bring honor and glory to Thy great majesty. Forgive us for our many shortcomings, we ask it, with the blessing of the temporal provision in our fellowship afterwards. In Jesus' name,